which we're now dealing is ecclesiology, which I'm sure you remember is a study of the church. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, meaning assembly, and from the suffix ology, meaning science of. So we're talking about the science of the church. We closed our last semester dealing with the symbolisms of the church, the various metaphors used in the Bible describing the church. And as we come to this portion of study, our first lesson will be on the perpetuity of the New Testament church. Now, by the word perpetuity, I simply mean the perpetual existence of the church from its existence, or the beginning of its existence, from its inception until now. I mean simply to say that since the Lord built his church upon the earth until this day, that there has never been a time when his church did not exist. And we imply more than just that in perpetuity, but we also imply that out of one New Testament church has sprung forth another New Testament church, out of which has sprung forth another, out of which has sprung forth another, each one reproducing itself, reproducing like, all the way down to our present age. Now, this is not to imply that all of the churches down through the ages have done everything exactly the same, that they've sat on the same pews in the same kind of building, built after the same architecture, using the same brand of songbooks and singing the same songs. That's not what I'm implying at all. I'm not implying that traditions have not changed, that dress styles may not have changed during those times. In many cases, I'm sad to say those dress styles have changed so drastically that it's pathetic. But nevertheless, we're saying that through that period of time, that the doctrine of the New Testament church has remained essentially the same, and that those churches have perpetuated themselves by reproducing the same kind of church. Now, church perpetuity is basically assured by at least two truths set forth in the Scripture. First of all is the promises Christ made to the church, and secondly is the commission given to the church. Now, in the book of Matthew, chapter number 16 and verse 18, the Lord says this, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, of course, I've heard, and I'm sure most of you have heard, the statement that the word prevail and the very nature of the gates of hell did not indicate that we sat passively and let hell come against us and that we would survive it, but rather it indicated that the gates were stationary and that we were to assail or to attack the gates of hell and that they would not prevail against the effort of the church. That's true. I don't want to take away from that. May I say the other side is true, too. In other words, we are in a war with the forces of hell and with the forces of evil, with the forces of Satan. And he not only is on the defensive, he's also on offensive. And we ought to be both on the defensive and on the offensive. But regardless of how you apply this, the promise that the gates of hell would not prevail would imply the perpetuity of the church, or the fact that the church would continue, that it would not cease to be. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 28 and verse number 20, the Lord is giving his commission to his church. In verse 19, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, if we believe that the Lord is commissioning the church here, and if he's not, the church has no commission. If we believe that he's commissioning the church here, we also need to see that he promises them with that command that he will be with them. And, of course, his being with them is supposed to be the answer to their fears, the answer to their needs. It is supposed to assure them not only of existence and protection, but also of success. And he says that that accompaniment of them is to be to the end of the world. And so those are at least two promises that assure us of the truth of church perpetuity. And then the nature of the commission itself implies the perpetuity of the church. He says that they are to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, the preaching to every creature and the preaching to all nations, and so on. Let me read you those commands in the book of Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. He says, "Go ye therefore into all the world, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In the gospel of Matthew 28:19, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." In the gospel of Luke chapter number 24, in verse number 47, he says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now you notice he says to every creature, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach to all nations, to every nation, etc. Now, the usage of the term every creature presupposes continuing posterity. In other words, there is no given time when we can go and preach the gospel to every creature and say this place now is evangelized, for we have preached the gospel to every creature. Because before we get through evangelizing the place down the road, there's going to be somebody once again in this area that has been born or has come to a point of accountability and understanding, and it's going to need to be done again. There's no time when any area is evangelized or finished. And the very contemplation of the nature of the commission presupposes a continuing posterity. Not only so, the term all nations seems to me to presuppose future nations as well as present nations. He's told us that nation shall rise up against nation. They're going to rise and they're going to fall. As old ones fall, new ones arise. And so it seems to me that the commission itself seems to suppose future nations and one nation coming out of another and time going on and the commission continuing. Now, if the commission is to continue in this way, then it is absolutely necessary that the church continue, for the commission, of course, is given to the church. So this lesson is dealing with the doctrine of church perpetuity. Now, first of all, I want to deal with some implied and stated denials of church perpetuity. In other words, you may begin to say, well, after all, who would question that? Doesn't anybody believe that the church has always existed? Well, no, when you begin to really study what people believe and what the church is, you'll find that there's some very serious questions raised about the church perpetuity. Now, the identity of the church lies not merely in the title, but in the perpetuating of doctrine and practice. Thus, the perpetuity of the church is through implication denied in several areas. Now, by that I mean to say simply this, that if we were to ask someone, do you think that since the time of Christ there has been always someone teaching or claiming to be the church? I think almost anybody would say, oh yes, since the time of Christ, always been somebody that has claimed to be his church. But we're not just talking about them claiming to be or having a shingle over their door that says so-and-so particular church or anything like that. We're talking about, do you believe that since the time of Christ that there has always been a church like the church that Jesus built and like the churches today that are teaching what the church that Jesus built taught? Do you believe there is a continuity in that and the perpetuity of that which begun? Does it still exist anywhere? You know, we have people today who say, well, I don't believe there's a New Testament church existing upon the face of the earth. not one like the churches in the New Testament. Well, that's quite a problem to conclude something like that, because it seems to me that the Lord indicated that he fully intended for his church to be perpetuated, and not only did he intend for it to be, but he also promised that it would be. And so it's a very serious thing to deny that it exists. However, by implication and by statement, there are a good many who deny the perpetuity of the church. First of all, let me say that all of the reformers, in effect, deny the perpetuity of the church. By that, I mean Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and all of those who date the beginning of their church. In other words, they say, okay, I am a member of this church. I'm a member of the Lutheran church. I'm a member of the Presbyterian church. When did the Lutheran church start, you may ask them? When did the Presbyterian church start? And they say, oh, we go back to Martin Luther, or we go back to John Calvin. And our church began in this time through the great reform that took place. Now, the implication of that is that until that great reformer came and did his work, that the church had temporarily ceased to exist, or that it had deteriorated to the point that it needed great reform to become what it really had been into New Testament times. And that is essentially the implied claim of every reformer, that their church restored New Testament doctrine and practice, and that until their church restored that, that New Testament doctrine and practice did not really exist. Now, you might be reminded at this point that all reform in the days of the reformers, the time referred to as the time of the years of the Reformation, was essentially a reform of Catholicism. These men came out of Catholicism, essentially, and they did some reforming, and I must say in every case some improving over Catholicism. But the problem was this, that they brought most of Catholicism into all of those organizations with them, and when they had gotten through with what they were doing, and when they had gotten through with their lives, they were essentially still Roman Catholic. They still held a universal church, which indeed is what Catholicism is. So they implied that there had to be a restoration, and that is to assert a temporary cessation of the church that Jesus built. Secondly, all of the latecomer groups, such as Methodists, Nazarenes, Assemblies of God, Campbellites, Congregationalists, and we could go on and on and on to infinity, I suppose. All of these latecomer groups that can date back to their beginning, or even if they deny that they had one, as do the Campbellites, you can date back to their beginning. It's not any trouble to do so and to establish it in history, and their claim that it was not really their beginning has no real meaning when you begin to read the history of them. But in any event, The latecomers in these groups all, in effect, deny the perpetuity of the church. For instance, John Wesley started the Methodist Church. Now, if you were to have asked John Wesley, I'm sure he would tell you that their church had the methods and the practices and the doctrines of the New Testament church. Well, if so, why did it need to be started? Why was there a necessity of the beginning of it? Why did they not just unite with the church of that sort that was around wherever it was, or if it was somewhere in a different location? Why did they not get an extension from that church, an arm extended from that church to begin in their area? And the fact is that their whole beginning was supposed upon the idea that true New Testament doctrine and practice did not exist at that time. The Nazarenes, which came out of the Methodists, would imply the same thing, that either the Methodists had lost it or never had it, but the very beginning of what is referred to as the Nazarene Church, or the Church of the Nazarene, implied that at some time between the time the Lord built his church, whenever they think that was, and the time they built their church, that the Church of the Nazarenes or whatever, that the Church of Jesus Christ had ceased to exist or to perpetuate itself as it originally begun to exist. This is true of the Assemblies of God, the Campbellites, the Congregationalists, and we could go all the way back, any group that can date its beginning. Well, thirdly, there is another group that carries the idea. In fact, they perhaps have it more openly and statedly than any other, and that is Mormonism. Now, they carry the idea that no church was right until Joseph Smith. If you read the history of Joseph Smith, he gives the testimony of how he had diligently sought the Lord and had asked him, which of these churches should I join? And the Lord said, none of them. They're all no good. All of them have gone bad. They're all corrupted from the inside out and the outside in. You don't join any of them. I'll just give you a new revelation and these buried truths that nobody else knows about and give you a pretty little pair of dark glasses. You can read them through and you just start the whole thing over again. And the whole testimony of the origin of the Mormon church by Joseph Smith is a testimony that the Lord's church had ceased to be perpetuated, that it no longer existed as the Lord had built it. So there's a very emphatic denial of the perpetuity of the church. Well, another group is the Jehovah's Witnesses. Of course, these started with a man by the name of Russell, Charles Taze Russell, and his work was passed on to a man by the name of John Rutherford. And both of these men would indicate not that they were an extension of something else immediately preceding them that was sound and solid, but that they came up with truths that had been lost along the way, and that the basic teaching of all of the New Testament groups, whatever they might be or call themselves, was really not the revelation of the Bible, that it was not biblical truth. Now, I want you to consider something else along this route as far as an implied denial. You consider the problem of anyone who considers everyone a heretic. Now, there are those people today, and sad to say, some of them even call themselves Baptists, and they basically consider everybody that they could put their hand upon or point their finger to a heretic. I know a man who traveled across this country, and I don't even know how many different groups and churches he joined, and in all of them, in a very short time, without any exception, and I'm not talking about a few, I'm talking about a dozen at least, and without any exception, this man very soon pointed his finger back at the group that he had been a part of, that he had been in and had come out of, and said, they are heretics. They're absolute heretics. I, of course, would even come into that group myself, and he's gone from one place to another. All of them have proven themselves heretics. But a person who looks at this really carefully needs to realize that if everywhere he goes there is a heretic, that the indication is very much the same as that carried by the Reformers, that the New Testament church, as it was in the Lord's day, has fallen to pieces. And that if it exists at all, it exists in such minute quantities that it cannot really be found anywhere, and that a person would have to strive at great length to find a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in the world. The implication is, in fact, against the doctrine of church perpetuity, even though some of these people that tend to call everybody a heretic would contend very greatly for the doctrine of church perpetuity. But they would deny it by implication. Well, secondly, I want to consider some wrong manners of perpetuity that are claimed today. There are those who claim perpetuity that cannot indeed be a perpetuity. In other words, they say, well, I believe in church perpetuity. But when you see what they're talking about, or what their definition of it isn't perpetuity at all. First of all, Catholicism claims that they were the original church that Jesus built, and that they have come all the way down through the ages, and that they are still the church that Jesus built, and thus they claim perpetuity in that. But the fact of the matter is that perpetuity means one church perpetuated by another, therefore it implies the necessity of those doctrines that was held, the faith held by one being passed on to another, and therefore a basic unity in what exists today as compared to what existed in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Catholicism claims to have started with Peter. He was, of course, their first pope. And they have a pope today. And therefore, they state that we have come down through the ages, one pope passing on his papacy to the next, etc., etc., on down the line. But the fact of the matter is that this type of perpetuity, when looked at carefully, is no perpetuity at all. In fact, it becomes a mockery of perpetuity. First of all, Catholic history won't support the antiquity of Catholicism into the first 5 centuries A.D. In other words, you're going to have to come on down to about 600 A.D. to find any kind of a history of Catholicism, either of its traditions or of its name. Now, it's essentially a religion of Rome. The word Catholic means universal, and the idea was conceived from Rome in a universal sense, and there's no way that the antiquity of Catholicism can be established historically. You know, I have people that come along sometimes and they say, well, you know, we all know that the Catholic Church was the first church. And I say, now how do we all know that? Well, you know, I thought we just all knew it. Doesn't history say that? Well, history lies about a lot of things. And I usually ask them this question. What do you usually mean when you say Catholic Church? What kind of a Catholic Church? Are you talking about the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church? Are you talking about the Universal Church as is seen by those today who are of all sorts of denominations and inter- and non-denominational groups that claim a universal church? No. They'll answer you, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, the Church of Rome. Yeah. Well, let me ask you a question, I say to them. Who beheaded Paul, if Paul was indeed beheaded? Who imprisoned Paul? Who was it who crucified Christ, who hung him on the cross? And they, of course, will say, well, you know, Rome did it. And they may try to excuse them, but nevertheless, physically, they will realize Rome did it. The question then comes, when was it that Rome ceased to persecute the church and became the church? You go back to the days of Nero, and you'll find that Christians were being burned in Nero's garden just to make lights. They were being covered with tar and used for torches to light his garden during parties. And that sounds unbelievable, but it's in fact true and is historically correct. When did Rome cease to persecute the church and begin to be the church? And of course, immediately, whatever the answer is, it raises a very legitimate and unanswerable question as to the accuracy of the statement that Rome was the first church. Now, another thing that concerning the Church of Rome is that perpetual doctrinal change forbids the idea of church perpetuity. You can begin to go back through printed history available even in the Church of Rome, and you will find that they have been constantly involved in doctrinal change. For instance, it was in the 8th century, if my memory serves me right, that prayer to Mary began by the Roman Church. The idea of praying to Mary at all was not known in the early church. And you can go on and you can find many doctrinal changes. You find those doctrinal changes taking place today. For instance, an infallible pope had said some years ago that there could be no birth control among the Catholics. Well, pressure has been brought to bear, and now in various parts of the world there is birth control among the Catholics because another infallible pope has said it's all right. And many of the things that have been set up by one pope have been put down by another. The fact of the matter is that in history there have been popes who have assassinated previous popes because of disagreement in doctrine and practice. And so the conclusion that has to be drawn from this is that we don't really have a perpetuity among these people. If we did have, then what they were at one time would have continued, and there would have been a basic harmony, never a perfect one, of course, among people, but a basic one down through the ages. Catholicism has the history of constant change. Let me show you the perhaps the epitome of that change. They say that Peter was the first pope. But what pope do you know of today who has had a wife or a mother-in-law? And yet the Bible very clearly states that Peter had a mother-in-law. Somebody says, well, you know, his wife had left him. Well, what divorcee do you know who's been a pope? Or his wife was dead. What widower do you know who has been a pope? And you go on, and not only that, what pope do you know of who had no authority over his fellow workers? When Peter asked concerning what John was to do, the Lord said, what is that to thee if I tarry until, or if I would that he tarry till I come? In other words, he said, Peter, that's not any of your business. You're not running things around here. I am. And so this is very inconsistent with Catholicism altogether. So the Catholic view of perpetuity is not perpetuity at all. Well, then you have what I would call the ecumenical universalists. And this name is a name I give to all who define, quote, the true church as, quote, true believers within all churches. You follow me? You hear those who say, well, you know, the true church is not the Baptist or the Methodist or the Episcopalian. No, the true church are those believers, those true believers in all of the churches all across the country. Of course, that's not any kind of church at all, but these people, with their philosophy, essentially do deny the biblical doctrine of church perpetuity and the whole idea that the church has been perpetually alive and well and will remain so till Jesus comes. Now, let me say that these, quote, true believers, unquote, in a false church, whatever else they may be, they are not a church. Church is a called out assembly. They are covenanted together in some way, whether it be by verbal or written agreement. But there is agreement among them according to standards of doctrine, separation, etc. And all of this is necessary for a church, and it's quite obvious that it is. No group, even if they refuse to tack any kind of a name upon themselves, or even refuse to meet together because they believe that the true church is a group that doesn't meet, they nevertheless will have some sort of standards agreed upon by which they are what they are and claim to be what they claim to be. Now, the fact is that these people within the false churches, for instance, do not determine that church's doctrinal policy. In other words, if you have a few true believers, really, they're really Christians, they've got it together, and they are within a church that's filled with heresy and heretical practice, it is very obvious that those, quote, true believers do not set the policy in that church and do not perpetuate their doctrine and their faith, or that church would share their doctrine and their faith. So whatever else they are, they're certainly not the church there. They do not perpetuate their truth. Thus, whatever they are, they are not a church, you see. They may indeed be believers. They may be holders of doctrinal truth. But if that's not what that church holds, and those people are not able to perpetuate that within that church, then even if they are perpetuated, you could not call it a church perpetuity. It might be perpetuity of something, but it's not perpetuity of the church. And the fact is, they don't perpetuate anything if they are just within the church and they're not in keeping with what the church believes. They simply don't perpetuate anything. Now, the conclusion of all of this is that these, quote, true believers, unquote, within this church may hold some kind of truth, but they are not perpetuating it. They are not carrying it on. They are not passing it on to the churches that flow out of that church. They're not passing it on to the youth within that church. They're not perpetuating, and thus could not be perpetuating any kind of church. Whatever they are perpetuating, they may be perpetuating good customs among their children, they may be perpetuating Bible truth among their offspring, but they are not perpetuating anything as far as an assembly of any kind is concerned. So both of these theories of perpetuity, both the Catholic one and the universalist, or the universal ecumenicalist, or the ecumenical universalist, both of them are absolutely not perpetuating church. church truth. Now, may I say concerning my term of the ecumenical universalist that many of the people who I would classify in this category are indeed people who would be very critical of ecumenicalism. In other words, the idea, as far as they're concerned, that Catholicism, Lutheranism, Methodism, Episcopalianism, Methodist, Baptist, and all of these groups ought to get together and form one church, they would abhor such an idea as that unapologetically. On the other hand, their claim that all born-again believers everywhere, no matter what language they speak, no matter what practice they may be involved in because of external effects and so on, their idea is essentially that all of those people do indeed make up a church. And yet, those people do not have unity except in their basic faith in Christ. They don't have unity as far as their evangelistic outreach is concerned. They don't have unity in mission policy. They don't even have policy. They don't have unity in the practices. You'll find that there'll be one group of them in one country that'll practice one thing, while another in another country practices another thing. They are certainly not of all of one mind, as the church is urged to be. They are not continuing in the fellowship of the apostles' fellowship and doctrine as the church did. There is just nothing there that in reality can be called a church. And so, though they hate ecumenicalism, they advocate ecumenicalism in that they claim that there is an invisible bond between them, which is called the church, and that everywhere they go, that they are all one, and that they do not need a name, they do not need an identity. All they need to do is just love the Lord and go on. And there is an ecumenicalism within the very concept of that. Well, thirdly, what is the true meaning of church perpetuity? What are we talking about when we say church perpetuity? And we mentioned a moment ago the basic definition of the word, but what is the true meaning? Well, it means that the church that Jesus built did what he built it to do. That's the first thing we need to get squared away. A church is not a church simply by hanging up a sign or by having a name that corresponds with another church that is doing what the Lord built it to do. A church is only a church if it is doing what the Lord built it to do. Secondly, the meaning of perpetuity is this, that he preserved it in spite of adversity. Now, a lot of people have the idea today that the church will really get on the ball and do what's right, that the world will be to pass to their door, and they won't have any trouble. But the fact is, the church has always had trouble. You can read in the 12th chapter of Acts how that Herod rose up to vex certain of the church. And I'll tell you what, when Herod passed on his way, there was somebody else to take his place. There always has been. There always is going to be. It's always going to be like that. But the fact is that the Lord preserved his church in spite of adversity. I might throw something else in while I'm there. These fellows that are crusading around all over the country to save the nation so they can save the church, or to reform the nation so they can save the church, to protect spiritual or religious liberty so they can save the church, are absolutely barking up the wrong tree. They're not going to get rid of the adversity that is there, nor is the adversity that is there going to get rid of the church. That the adverse elements would get rid of the church if they could. They cannot. It never will happen. The church is going to be perpetuated. The Lord preserved it in spite of adversity in his day. He preserved it in the day of the apostles. And he has preserved it hitherto, and he will continue to preserve it throughout our lifetime and until he sees fit to come back. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, by this preservation, the church has continued in every age, including now. That's what we mean by true perpetuity, that God has preserved the church. And though they have always been men and they have always had sin, they've always had problems. They've always had trouble. God has preserved the church, and it has continued in every age, and it continues today. Since the Lord built it, it never has ceased to exist. Fourthly, false churches have attacked it, both overtly and covertly. By that I'm saying that the fact that it is under attack and the fact that it may become unpopular at times, may be slandered at times, does not imply that there's necessarily anything wrong with it. Sometimes we get the idea that if the church is really on the ball, the world is going to have great admiration for it. Well, they didn't have in the Lord's day. They didn't have in the days of the apostles. They don't have today, and they're not going to have tomorrow. The false churches are going to be attacking the Lord's church. Now, I don't mean those within those false churches. I mean the Lord's church, the true assembly who is teaching what God has taught us to teach. They're going to do it both overtly and covertly. In other words, they're going to say things openly concerning us and about us and to us that will be a confrontation. And they're going to say things behind our back. They're going to say things subtly. This is the very nature of mankind. Then, let me say this, that the church has often been driven underground. Now, sometimes you say, well, let's go back here, you know, and let's trace back and back and back and back. Well, I want to tell you something. That many times the Lord's church has operated in caves and dungeons and out of sight and in places where little of the world outside, where little of the world outside even knew where they were. And the fact of the matter is, though, that they have continued. They've been like an underground river, and when they flowed out, they flowed out even stronger than when they went in. And then it exists today. Now, I'm still talking about the true meaning of it. The church exists today doing essentially what it did in its beginning. Again, I repeat, it does not have all of the same methods, but essentially the doctrine and the practice of the church today is the same as it was then. Quickly then, let's consider the line of perpetuity. In the second century, false doctrine separated the churches. In other words, false doctrine began to creep in even in the days of the Apostle Paul. And let me say this, that false doctrine within a church just being taught and opposed does not make that church a heretical church. If so, the church at Galatia and the church at Corinth both would have been disqualified as far as being called a church. But when the false doctrine becomes preeminent in the church to the point that the leaders embrace it, then there will always be those who will have to separate themselves from that and go out in an attempt to keep doctrine pure, and they in fact will be the church. In other words, the church is not the building or just the people within themselves, but the church is the people who are carrying the effect on that Jesus put them there to carry on. So those groups have gone out. In many instances, they've met under great persecution. They were known as Mountainists. And then this same group later came to be known as Novatians and Donatists and Paulicians and Albigenses and Waldenses. And they've had all of those names tacked on to them down through the years. Now, you may say, well, you know, the way you understand this would be that the Novatianists came out of the Donatists, and the Paulicianists came out of them, and the Albigenses out of them, and the Waldenses out of them, and the Anabaptists out of them. No, that's not really true at all. If you go back and look at all of these groups, the Mountainists, the Novatianists, the Donatists, the Paulicianists, and all of these, you're going to find that they were referred to as not as a concerted group. That's not what I'm saying. But in general, they were referred to as Anabaptists. In other words, every one of these groups were in effect Anabaptist, and most of them at some time were called Anabaptist. Now, the reason they were called Anabaptist is simply because they refused the baptism by sprinkling or baptism without proper church authority, baptism by heretical groups, and when someone came to the truth of their group, they rebaptized them. Many of them lost their lives for rebaptizing. But in the process of this, they were referred to as Anabaptists, the meaning being that they were against the baptism that had been administered to these people earlier. This name was given to them, criticizing their refusal to accept alien immersion. That refusal is still very strong in many churches today, very strong in our church today. We don't accept just any kind of baptism because we believe that baptism is due to or is through proper church authority. So this name being criticized became very well known, and all of these groups that held these basic truths were referred to as Anabaptists. Now, because they have different names does not mean that they believe different things. Many of them flowed out of others, and sometimes they were named what they were named because of a man who was a leader among them. Or they were named what they meant in some instances, or what they were named because of a particular doctrine that they held. In some cases, they were named that for a particular location in which they lived. Nevertheless, all of these people essentially believe the same truths. That's not to say there was no heresy or falsehood among them or mistakes among their ministers, any more than it's to say that there is none today. There's never been a time when there wasn't some of that among God's people. I'm talking about the basic holding of truth. They basically held the same truths, and they basically all were tagged Anabaptist. Then, ultimately, this term Anabaptist, the prefix Anna, was dropped, and they came to be called Baptist in the last few hundred years. And our heritage flows through these people who have paid a great price, in many instances, paid with their lives. Many of them have been fed to wild beasts and have been sawn asunder and have been burned at the stakes and have seen their wives and children tortured and their husbands tortured because they refused to set aside the truths that they believed. And they've held on to these doctrines, and they have continued, as I said, sometimes underground and sometimes under other names. They have nevertheless continued down through the ages, and the church that Jesus built still exists today, victorious over all of the onslaughts of heresy and adversity that it suffered. We do not exist in perfection. We do not exist without flaw. We do not exist without problem. We do not exist without the need to examine ourselves and search our hearts and souls and try the spirits and search out our doctrine. We need all of these things, and yet the Lord's church does exist today. Don't you ever let anybody sell you on the idea that God's plan failed and that Jesus' church failed, the church that Jesus built and promised the gates of hell would not prevail against and promised that He would be with even unto the end of the world, is still here. It always has been here, and it always is going to be here all the way till the time the Lord comes back. In the next lesson, we'll show you some of the doctrines that are implied by this doctrine, and I hope that you'll study carefully with me in these areas and trying to put them together.